Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, let's talk about those together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we could talk about that too. You'll simply need to make a phone call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Hey, I'm on my cell phone, so I'll take it over the air after I ask my question, if that's okay.
Sure.
I just had an interesting experience this morning. I was on a walk, and I met two young Mormon missionary girls.
Uh-huh.
And
I thought only the boys were missionaries. I didn't know the girls were missionaries. I learned something new every day.
Yeah, in the last few years, I've observed that. Yes. Two girls. I was surprised, too,
uh-huh.
about a year ago. But anyway, this morning, I have never met two more wonderful people.
And I'm sure.
Gracious. And declaring Jesus as Lord, declaring Christ as the answer. I said I didn't want to get into theology with them, and so they respected that. I said, because I really know your religion pretty well, and I don't agree with most of it. Let's just leave it at that. And they were so gracious, so nice, so loving, that it blew me away. They were honestly much more gracious than most Christian people I know.
Yeah, good for them.
Yes, and I was so kind to them and loving and shared my faith with them and they with me, and we left at that. But it left me puzzled, as you can well imagine, because we sort of see them as the enemy, I guess, or should we? How do we take something like that? Do we embrace them as family, as Christian family, or where do we stand with that? So,
okay.
I'll hang up if you don't mind, and I'll just listen.
All right. God bless you, Walter.
All right. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Well, first of all, I would certainly think it's a huge mistake to think of them as the enemy. It may well be that their outreach is something of a threat to evangelical Christianity, but they're not the enemy. The enemy is the devil. If the Mormons are spreading a false gospel, which I believe there is falseness in their message, obviously. Well, then they're not doing it because they're seeking to be evil or seeking to be antagonistic. They're doing it the same reason that we witness to people, because they think it's good for people and it's the right thing to do. If they are wrong in that, then they are deceived. In most cases, I would say they're deceived. I doubt if there's very many Mormons who know that it's not true but want to deceive people anyway. You see, to think of the average Mormon as a deceiver, or even the average Jehovah's Witness as a deceiver, is quite a mistake. They are, no doubt, mistaken and deceived themselves about things. Now, it may well be that Joseph Smith was a deceiver. In fact, I have no doubt that Joseph Smith was a deceiver. I think Brigham Young was a deceiver, and I think there have been leaders in the Mormon movement who knew that they were corrupt, but did it anyway because of the power or whatever else that they were getting from it. But as far as any given Mormon you're going to meet on the street, in all likelihood, they're not corrupt. They're probably not deceivers. A deceiver is somebody who knows that they're perpetrating a lie and do so anyway. Every one of those Mormons that I've ever met really believes what they say. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing with Calvinists, frankly, or dispensationalists. There's a lot of Christians or people who think they're Christians who love Jesus and who have bad doctrine. And when I say bad doctrine, I'm talking about doctrine that I consider to be bad. Obviously, many of those people would look at the doctrine I teach and they'd say, I've got bad doctrine. I hope, though, that if they don't approve of my doctrine, they won't see me as the enemy. I'm not trying to be an enemy of anyone. I'm just an educator, and I do my best to let people know what I think is true, and I'm sure they're doing the same thing. What I would suggest is, rather than seeing them as the enemy, see them as somebody who thankfully has a real interest in the Bible and an interest in Christ, but whose doctrines definitely need to be brought around to something more biblical. And that's the position I would take with somebody whose salvation I don't doubt, but who has doctrines I disagree with. And it would be true of someone whose salvation I do doubt and have doctrines that I disapprove of. Now, when I say doctrines, people whose salvation I doubt, obviously there are people in the cults who think they're Christians. I think they're probably not really Christians. But then that's true in most churches, too. I believe there's people in the Catholic Church and in the Protestant churches who think they're Christians and aren't. So really, everybody's got the same enemy. That's Satan. He's the father of lies. The enemy is not the little girls who come to your door, the little boys who come to your door to witness to you and to try to bring you into their movement. Of course they want to bring you into their movement, and you'd just be as happy as could be if you could bring them into yours, into your church. They are no more wicked than you are in that respect. They are simply people who, like everybody else, like ourselves, like you and me, we need to know God better. We need to understand Scripture better. We need to make sure we refine our understanding of Jesus Christ in any areas where we're not quite correct. And they're in the same position. It may be that we're concerned that their areas of being incorrect about Jesus are more far afield than ours are. But then, of course, we think everybody's views that differ from ours are further afield than ours are. We assume ours are correct, or else we wouldn't hold them. They assume theirs are correct. There's a certain call for humility and for recognition that some people are lovers of truth but have been fed the wrong information, and they have accepted it, maybe only tentatively. Maybe they're on the road to know God, and along the way, someone has convinced them of something that isn't true. Well, that doesn't mean they can't keep progressing. But if we treat them as enemies, then in all likelihood, any progress they make we won't be instrumental in it, because they're going to have to put a guard up against us. If we make a war against them somehow, then of course they're going to defend themselves, and they're going to be defensive. And although some of them may be winnable, they're not going to be winnable through hostility, certainly. So yeah, I have no doubt that many Mormon boys and girls and men and women. And I'd say this about the Jehovah's Witnesses also. I have no doubt that many of them really do want the truth. And they really do love God. And they really do love Jesus. They just have a different understanding of Jesus, one that needs to be corrected. But, you know, if we think that there's nothing in our theology that needs to be corrected, then we're too arrogant. We none of us knows everything. And I believe God looks on the heart more than he looks on the opinions. Obviously, some opinions are more damaging than others. Some theologies are far further afield than others. But whether our theology is far afield, only a little bit in left field, we all need to change. We all need to grow. And we're very possibly going to have an effect on people if we embrace them as fellow searchers after more truth of God. So while I personally think that the founders and leaders of some of these movements were corrupt people and deliberate deceivers, I have serious doubts that very many of the foot soldiers, the ones who are out there going door to door, I have very little doubt that they're sincere. And if they're sincere, then they're not evil. They're mistaken. Okay? And mistaken people can be corrected. And if they're not corrected immediately, you can't blame them for that. They're disappointed that you weren't corrected by them immediately either. A long-term relationship of conversation and respect may lead both sides into a more perfect understanding of what the Bible says. They do have a problem that most of us don't have, I will say, and that is they don't only accept the Bible. They accept another authority too, and that makes it much more difficult to win them, because we can, in many cases, show from the Bible that the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons are not as biblical as they should be. But the problem is that both groups have other authorities besides the Bible that they consult. In the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, they consult the Watchtower Society, who tells them what they're allowed to believe about the Bible. In the case of the Mormons, they have several other holy books that are on the same level with the Bible as far as they're concerned. So this is challenging. This makes it harder to change them just by talking about the Bible. Nonetheless, even their acceptance of these other authorities is not necessarily a reflection of some desire they have to deceive or even a desire to be deceived. In all likelihood, they believe in those authorities because someone has deceived them, and therefore they're not the enemy. They're the prisoners of war, and we're the ones who are supposed to be helping them out if we're in a better place than they are. Appreciate your thoughts, Ward. I have observed the same thing. Many times Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have better attitudes than some of the Christians I know. On the other hand, sometimes they don't. But they do pretty well. And so you got to love them. You got to respect their search. And you need to do what you can to enlighten them if that opportunity really arises. But to treat them as the enemy is, I think, a great mistake. Tony from Boise, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. I've been like a Christian for couple years, and I listen to you with my mom a lot, and I really like what you have to say a lot about a lot. You keep a really level-headed view on things, and I really like it, and you stick to the Bible, which is good. But my problem is that I've had is, like, knowing, like, what, like, corporations do and everything with, like, Monsanto and, like, poisoning food and, like, sweatshops and everything, and, like, supporting the capitalist system and everything, it just seems so evil. And, like, as a Christian, you know, if you're knowledgeable about these things, wouldn't, like, opening people's eyes to it be, like, just as important, if not more, than opening them eyes about Jesus as well? Like, because, and that, not to mention, that, like, you know, the fruit that would create, you know, and other people would see that and like, wow, these Christians are actually making a difference, you know, in the world, like making good changes, you know, and like, I don't know. And like, so my question, I guess, would be like, or like what to your interest to hear, like your opinion on the whole thing, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Especially with law, because I mean, I kind of view it like, you know, God created it with no law. And then like, He didn't even want the Israelites to have a king forever, but they wanted to be like a regular nation with a king and everything. But he knew that was like bad. You couldn't, you know, just what's the saying? Absolute authority corrupts absolutely, or whatever. But yeah, I want to hear you talk. Sorry, I have said that briefly.
Oh no, that's fine. I appreciate your thoughts here. Well, first of all, I share your concerns. I believe that Monsanto is doing something very evil, very corrupt, and something that should be illegal, and that only corrupt courts and corrupt Congress allows them to get away with what they're doing with the genetically modified foods and so forth. Now, one reason I don't go into that on the radio, although I just did, because you brought it up, but the reason that I don't talk about those things all the time is because of the way I would answer a question you asked. You asked, wouldn't it be as important to talk about those things as to talk about Jesus? And my answer would be, there's a hierarchy of truths that that range in importance from most to less important things. Some things that people ask about, even Bible questions they ask, are not really very important subjects, I admit. Lots of people ask me questions here, even on Christian subjects, that I think are not extremely important to know the answer to. On the other hand, to know that Jesus is the King and that he's the Lord and that people need to surrender to him, I don't know of anything as important as that. Now, in between the very important and the not very important are a range of things of varying importance. And I would just say that while Monsanto and big corporations are doing damage to people's lives, and this should be something Christians are concerned about, and many Christians are. By the way, a lot of people who are speaking out against those things are Christian people, and that's why they see their mission.
I forgot one thing, dude. Mm-hmm. Like also, maybe even an important thing to be against would be like the people we vote for, because we do have a say. Like we should, like, I don't know if you've seen like the Bohemian Grove thing, like Alex Jones and stuff like that, Illuminati and everything supposedly, but 9/11, everything, like, and like we, like a lot of pastors and stuff tell their people, like, vote for these, like, Republicans and Democrats and everything, when, I mean, I just think, like, exposing Jesus is all about the truth, you know, and truth is, like, huge, and it sets a really big example, and, like, I don't know, I think it's,
Well, let me say this. I believe it's immoral for governments to wrongly exert their power, especially in this country, since they're supposed to be governed by a constitution, which is the supreme law of the land. For them to go against what the constitution says is for them to break faith with the American public, and to be corrupt. That's what makes a corrupt leader for you. On the other, and I think that's bad. I think that's a bad thing, and I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians speaking out against such things. But my own set of hierarchy of concerns is to speak especially to those things which affect the soul of the of the listener. Not that the body is not important. I mean, feeding the poor. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. These are Christian concerns too. They are Christian concerns, but like I said, there's a hierarchy of concerns. I think that if you simply feed and clothe a poor person, you've done them some good, but not the ultimate good. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life." And I think there are different ministries that God has raised up, and some of them, like World Vision or people like that, are involved in helping and feeding the poor, and people contribute to them. I contribute to groups like that, and so I'm involved in that too. My the Narrow Path radio broadcast is not primarily involved in helping the poor, although it's not against it. It's just that you can't do everything well, so you do what you're called to do and trust that God calls other people to do what they're called to do. I have a friend in Idaho. You're calling from Boise, Idaho, but I have a friend up further north in Kuski who calls me quite a bit here, and he's a good friend of mine. But he's upset that I don't talk more about some of these political-related things. And I'll tell you one reason I don't. Two reasons. There's two reasons I don't talk more about them. One is I don't know as much about them. You know, he like spends all his time researching these things. He knows everything about them. Well, then I would say he should have a talk show and he could talk about those things, just like Alex Jones does. He knows about them too. I don't. It's not my area of research. And therefore, I will talk about the things I have some qualification to talk about and let other people talk about the things they know about, that they have qualifications to talk about. The other reason I don't do it more is because I consider some things even more important. You know, if there's a group of elite international bankers out there who are controlling governments and causing wars and regulating the food supply and incrementally reducing our freedoms, all of those are very bad things for people to do, and I'm glad some people stand up against them directly. But at the same time, all those things affect people's bodies and their temporal lives merely. So if someone takes away my freedom, if somebody shoots me, if someone drops a bomb on me, well, I had to go. Something was going to get me. That's what got me. You know, I mean, it's not a good thing. Someone shouldn't come in here and shoot me. That'd be a very bad thing to do, and they should go to jail or worse if they did that. On the other hand, if they do shoot me, they haven't hurt me permanently. They've only taken my life from me, and what would be much more of a disaster is if nobody had told me how to be prepared to face that moment and to go through the transition into the next life. So I, as a minister, my focus has been to learn about and to communicate things related to people's eternal benefit, I hope. And other people learn about other things. And I think when you have a talk show, you ought to talk about things that you know something about. Obviously there's severe limits to how much I can talk about secret societies, which are by definition secret. I don't know much about them. So I'll talk about things that I do know about because I can be helpful in that way. Yeah?
And your passion, with your desire. But my question, I guess the last question would be just, cause I was like interested in like, I wasn't into black magic, but I was just curious like what it was kind of about or something. And I learned that, you know, it's like a crazy looking pentagram with a circle around it, whatever. And that's like, and then, around it are like crazy looking, like Egyptian letters, or not Egyptian, but like, Greek letters or something, like Arabic or something. And I guess what those words are like angels, like Raphael or like all these crazy angels that, so you stand in the circle when you do those chants, and like that's calling up the crazy Belial demon, like with thousands of demons under its control, and like
right. So
the angels protect you, and so while you're in the circle, like so it can't, like, kill you, you know, or mess with you, you know, like, while you're doing it, whatever. And so it's weird that God would, like, still, like, protect you, you know, even though you're doing, like, the most blasphemous of stuff.
Well, God is gracious. The Bible says that God is good even to those who hate him. That he sends his son, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and he's good to the unthankful and the unholy.
So that's proof that you would say then for Romans 8:28, where God works all things together for good to those who love him and call according to his purpose. So even through sinning, he can make that work in your, like, you know, in the work out for the best kind of thing, you know.
Well, yeah, he does promise that. He does promise that to those who are who love him. But I guess the other thing to point out is that he's even kind to those who don't love him. You know, that's what God is about. God is gracious. God is
love.
God is love.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thank you so much, man. I mean, I really appreciate all you do and everything.
Okay, Tony.
I'll call in again sometime.
Hey, good talking to you, brother.
Thanks, dude.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ron from Beaverton, Oregon next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, you're welcome, Steve. I appreciate your insights. I think you're doing great, and God bless you, guy.
Thank you.
My comment and question is about God's name. Now, when Moses and God were talking, God said, "This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all nations." It's my understanding that the tetragrammaton, if that's the proper pronunciation.
Yeah, tetragrammaton, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is made up of four Hebrew letters, YHWH,
mm-hmm.
which I understand most experts say that's pronounced Yahweh.
I think you're right.
Okay. Now, I look in the King James Bible, and I have several different versions. I see their translation is off, because they only use the term Jehovah. Now, I suspect that if Moses went down to the Hebrews and said his name is Jehovah, they'd say, you mean George or Sam, when God's name is actually, according to...
Well, the truth is Moses wouldn't say Jehovah because the letter J didn't exist in the Hebrew language. But the letter J and the letter Y, of course, in some languages are functionally the same. For example, in German, the letter J is pronounced like a Y. This is just a difference in vocalization, to tell you the truth. The consonants that are in that noun, J, H, V, H, or Y, H, W, H, the V and the W, they're similar consonants, and the J and the Y are similar consonants, at least they once were. And that's why, at an earlier time in the English language, using the J and the V instead of the Y and the W were used. I don't think it's an extremely important thing, because it's just a matter of pronunciation. And after all, you can't pronounce the name anyway. It has no vowels in it. I mean, we say, well, you can pronounce it Yahweh, but even then we're inserting vowels. When you have YHWH, you really don't have any vowels, so you can't really pronounce it. And if someone tried and got it wrong, I don't think that God would bust them on that. I don't think God would say, well, sorry, you didn't get that quite right. And so I don't think the pronunciation of the name is the issue. I think the identity of the being who goes by that name is what is important. Are we worshiping Yahweh? I think we are. Do I use the word Yahweh a lot in my conversations? Not so much. I'll use the word God more often. But, of course, when I'm talking about God, I'm talking about Yahweh. Just like when the Old Testament talks about God, it uses Elohim, it's really talking about the same Yahweh. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. Well, is that Yahweh? Yes, it is. It's just using the word God instead. So I don't think God is a legalist about which name or title you vocalize, or even how you pronounce. You know, my name is Stephen. If I was living in a Latin American country and people started calling me Esteban, I wouldn't get too upset. I would say, now listen, that's not the right pronunciation. You should see my birth certificate. It doesn't have a, it's not Esteban. It's not a B, it's a V. Come on, get it right. No, I wouldn't do that. I'd realize that this is how they pronounce that name there. So, you know, when people want to, you know, almost enforce the proper pronunciation of the proper name for God, I think they're getting distracted from, you know, I think they're majoring on what God would consider to be a minor. I don't think he's concerned so much about how it's pronounced. I think he's concerned about whether you are worshiping the God who owns that name.
I agree with you to a certain extent, except when you look at the YHWH, it's like two breaths. Yahweh.
Okay.
God breathed into Adam, and there was life.
Yes, but I don't think that changes anything that I just said.
No, but also WH, with a breath sound, God also saves. Now, there are many readings in the Bible that I've come up with where God says it's important that we know his name.
Yes, but we have. But one thing that's really important is that we know what it means when it says his name. When the Hebrews talked about somebody's name, it didn't mean their moniker. It didn't mean their handle. It didn't mean the syllables that you use to call them. A person's name had to do with his whole identity, his whole character. It's like we would talk about somebody's good name. Somebody has, if they've gossiped about me and spread slander about me, they've hurt my good name. Well, it's not Steve Gregg that they've hurt, the words Steve Gregg. It's the person Steve Gregg that they've hurt. It's the character. It's the reputation. And this is how the Hebrews use the term name. So when the Bible says, those who know your name will put their trust in you, it doesn't mean that those who know that your name is Yahweh will put their trust in you. It's but those who know who you are, who know what kind of a God you are, those who understand what we're talking about when we talk about Yahweh, what kind of a person is he? That's all of that was wrapped up in the term name. When the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, it may or may not be concerned about whether they're calling out the name Yahweh, but the important thing is they're calling out on the identity, the being who is stands behind that name. That name stands for someone who really exists. The same as the name Steve Gregg. The name Steve Gregg, those are just words. Those are just sounds. They just interrupt the silence with the vibrations in the air, and they sound a certain way. The name itself doesn't mean anything unless you associate it with some person. And, of course, when you use the name, you're thinking of the person. You're not thinking of how the name is spelled or pronounced. You're thinking of that individual. And that's what was lay behind the mention of, you know, people knowing God's name, honoring his name, calling on his name, worshiping his name, and things like that. This is the use of the term name in the Hebrew scriptures. Actually, it functions differently than it would in an English Western culture. It's not a jealousy over the syllables. It's jealousy over the identity of the person who's being worshipped. I appreciate your call, though, and it certainly is worthy of discussion. I appreciate you bringing it up. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello again, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, listen, I'm doing a study on Lot and his family, and that's just another rich little book there with so much in it. But my thoughts are, and I'd like to ask you one of them, and I'll try and get with you again next week so I don't take too much time today. But I'm reading the story of when the homosexuals had his house surrounded and they wanted the two angels, the two men that were with him. And it was such a strange thing that Lot offered them. He offered them his two daughters instead of instead of maybe a confrontation. But my thoughts were, you know, was Lot hedging his bet a little bit, knowing that these guys were all homosexuals and that they really didn't want his daughter? He was just trying to diffuse the situation. Or was he really serious? Can we really know for sure what his thought was on that? And, Steve, listen, I'll listen off the air so someone else can get on.
Okay.
God bless you and your family, and I hope to talk to you next week with another thought on Lot. Talk to you later.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. What was going through Lot's mind when his house was surrounded by the men of the city? He had had two guests come into his house who were angels. I don't think he knew they were angels yet. I think he discovered that in the course of the sequel. But these were two men that had come to town as guests, and they were willing to sleep outdoors. And he said, no, you come into my house. Now, on the customs of Middle Eastern hospitality, you invite somebody in your house, and you will defend them with your life. That's just how it was. We don't have that custom here, but that was built in to the mentality of people in the Middle East. They invite you into their home. You are their guests. They are your providers and defenders or whatever, as long as you're under their roof. Because they're offering you safe haven, and it mattered to them. It would be bad for their reputation if they offered safe haven to people and then they surrendered them the first time there was some danger, surrendered them to harm. And so this was just built into the culture. You will do anything. You'll sacrifice your own life if necessary to protect people that you've brought into your home if they come into danger. Sacrificing your children, even as crazy as it seems to us, would be you'd do that sooner than you would turn over your guests. Now we don't have that same value system. That's the value system in that culture. That's what was informing him. Now did he know that these people were homosexuals and therefore would not be interested in his daughter, so he knew they'd turn him down? I don't think that was in his mind necessarily. If he knew they were going to turn him down because they were homosexuals, on the customs of his land, he probably would have offered himself instead. Because, like I said, to lay down your life for your guests would have been more sensible. And it's not entirely clear that they were strictly homosexuals. I mean, certainly they obviously were engaged in a homosexual aggressive attack, but they might have been bisexuals. You know, there's another very similar story to this at the end of the book of Judges, where a man and his concubine were being kept as guests in another man's house, and the people of that city came around and wanted to rape that man too. But the man gave them his concubine, and they raped her instead, to death even. She was gang-raped and died before dawn. It's obvious that although they were asking for the man, they would settle for the woman. Now, why? Now, I don't know as much as I'd like to about this subject, or frankly, I actually know more about it than I wish I knew, but the truth is there are some things about it I don't know, which would, if I knew them, I would probably be able to answer more authoritatively. But I have read in some sources that this was not about sex. This was about domination. It's sort of like in prison. You know, groups of guys will gang rape other prisoners just to show, you know, what the pecking order is. It's a crazy, evil mentality, but it exists in some societies. And so the fact that these people wanted to rape the guests, I mean, hey, if it was all about sex, they could just have sex with each other out there on the porch. Why do they need these two guys? I mean, the idea seems to be they wanted to put these visitors in their place, more or less, as subordinate, as the ones who have been dominated by the locals, and therefore to rape them was a way that could be done. Both in both stories, the story of Sodom and the story of Gibeah later on in Judges. Now, this domination thing may have not really reflected so much their sexual orientation. They may have just been wicked enough to be able to sexually abuse anybody that they wish to rape. And it may not have been that they were strictly homosexual. They may have been some of them, but it's very possible they weren't only that, but they could have been bisexual, or even this might not have even been about sexual lust. As I said, if they were all so given over to sexual lust, they could have just, as it were, had a party among themselves. But there seems to be something additional to just lusting after these guests. It seems perhaps that there was some kind of a more of a political, social domination that they were interested in establishing. I don't know. Like I said, I've read that. I don't know if that's true. It sounds like it could be true. Apart from that, I don't know. But as far as Lot's offering his daughters, it's unthinkable to us. But it's not unthinkable to people in that society. And we often do an injustice to our reading of the Scripture. And we often disadvantage ourselves, if we're trying to understand it, by assuming that the people in biblical times, 5,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, culturally had the same value as we do, or that they even should have. You know, we're very xenophobic in many respects. We assume that modern Western values are always the very best in every way. Well, in some ways they are better because they've been shot through with Christian influence over the past centuries. But not everything that's modern is better. And, you know, if we just think, well, you know, because our culture would see it this way, then they couldn't possibly see it that way in their culture, is for us to be, well, it's sort of a similar thing to being racist, you know. If our race does it this way, or our race likes this kind of food, and their race likes another kind of food, they must be inferior to us. Why? Why do they have to be like us? Now, it's true. Any society that would give over one's children to harm unnecessarily is not valuing children as they should. On the other hand, a society that values guests in the home over children, while it would reflect values very different than ours, it's hard to say. It's hard to say from some objective standpoint. If you're supposed to protect your children and you're supposed to protect your guests, how does one decide which you should protect more? I believe that Job was facing a dilemma. I don't think that Job wanted to turn over his daughters or his guests, but I think in the culture he was doing the one thing that was presumed to be open to him, I think. But those are my thoughts. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know that I am, and I'm not sure if anyone knows I am, but they might. Mike from Seattle is next. Welcome.
Hello.
Hello, Mike. Yes.
Hey, how you doing? I'll make it quick, and I'll just take what you have to say, more or less. I'll hang up and let you talk.
Okay.
But I appreciate your radio ministry. Basically, so I've been following the Lord for about 15 years now.
Good.
And I remember early on, this person gave me a New Jerusalem Bible, and I recently dug it out of the storage. And I was flipping through it, and I was curious. In the past, I asked some people, say 10-plus years ago, about these apocryphal books that are in it.
Yeah.
And like Ecclesiasticus, Book of Wisdom.
Tobit, Judas,
Bell
and the Dragon.
And I noticed, yeah, exactly. I noticed there's two extra chapters at the end of Daniel in it.
Yeah.
I haven't yet read it myself. I was wondering if maybe you do some of this. And then also, second question, you happen to know if John Wycliffe or the early Catholic Church had these books, and if John Wycliffe put it in the original text in English or not, or you follow what I'm asking?
Well, yeah, a lot of the early translations have those books. By the way, if I start to answer, did you want to stay online or not?
Oh, I guess I'll hang up, but here's a third quick question is, so I've had people tell me that they're not godly books, which I'm just like, whatever, it's kind of narrow-minded. But why is it that it's not in our Western, more or less, King James Version?
Okay.
And, have a good weekend, man. Thanks.
Okay, thanks, Mike. I appreciate your call. It's not a matter of Western or non-Western. It's a question of Catholic or Protestant in most cases. Now, some Protestant churches also have these books in their Bible, but for the most part, Protestants do not accept those books, which are called the Apocrypha, as being inspired books. Now, if somebody told you they're not godly books, that person was not very well informed, or at least I would say is not representing the Protestant viewpoint. There's lots of godly books that don't belong in the Bible. Some of my favorite books were written by modern authors who were very godly, and their books are very godly books. But I don't want to add them to the Scripture. They don't belong there. The Scriptures are a collection of writings that were the ones that God inspired and gave to the church authoritatively through prophets and apostles. These books, the apocryphal books, were not written by prophets or apostles. At least that is the opinion of the church, that they weren't written by such people. And therefore, they might be very godly books. In fact, Luther, obviously a Protestant, he did not believe that these books belonged in Scripture, but I think he translated them anyway into German and had them, if I'm not mistaken, I think he put them at the end of his Bible, but if I'm mistaken about that, I know he said they are not Scripture, but they are edifying. The church should read them for edification. So there's really nothing evil about these books. The question is whether they belong in the Bible or not. And if someone says, well, they're edifying books, they're godly books, they're interesting books, they may even be true in some cases. Most scholars think that some of those books aren't true. First Maccabees, for example, scholars do believe is historically correct, but Second Maccabees, not so much. But both are in the Apocrypha. But even if the books were true and edifying, that doesn't mean they belong in the Bible. I've got a shelf right next to me here with 1,000 books in it that are mostly edifying and hopefully true. But I don't want any of them to be part of the Bible. And so the reason that Protestants don't accept the apocryphal books is not because they think badly of them, but because the Protestants want to have in the Bible only those books that were inspired by God or authored by apostles. And that's what we have in the Protestant Bible that does not have these apocryphal books. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does keep them in their Bible. And you mentioned the New Jerusalem Bible. I read through one of those when I was young, too. That is a Catholic translation. That is, it's a Catholic publication. And that's why it has those books in it. Although there are some Protestant Bibles that also put them in there just because there are Protestants who like to read them, too. But the inclusion of them is decided on the fact that the church fathers in the first centuries after the apostles seemingly respected those books. Those books were quoted from as if true or as if authoritative by many of the church fathers. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is pretty much respectful of the traditions of the church fathers. And they feel like tradition is pretty important. And so they feel like since church fathers quoted these books as authoritative, they should be in the Bible. Though even the Roman Catholic Church calls them deuterocanonical books. That means that they're not part of the main canon of Scripture. They're part of a secondary canon. But they still belong in the Scriptures as far as they're concerned. Those who argue against the inclusion of them, which are mostly Protestants, argue against it, do so, as I said, on the basis that they were not written by prophets or apostles, and that, as far as we know, the Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize them as part of their Jewish scriptures. We have two contemporary Jewish leaders from the first century. One was Philo, a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, Egypt, and then there's Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who lived in Jerusalem until the fall of Jerusalem. Both of these men have mentioned which books they, as Jews, accepted as Scripture. And they accepted the Old Testament that Protestants have and did not include the apocryphal books. So the Jews, apparently, of the first century, which is Christ's time, did not recognize these books as Scripture. Nor is there any evidence that Jesus or his apostles ever quoted them as Scripture. And for that reason, Protestants say, well, just because the church fathers quoted them with respect doesn't mean that Jesus or the apostles or even the Jews who gave us the books, that they recognize them as Scripture. And for that reason, Protestants don't accept them. That'd be the short answer to that. I appreciate your call, and I hope that may be helpful to you. Brian from Auburn, California is next. Welcome, Brian.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question, and it pertains to 1 Corinthians 5.
Uh-huh.
And it's based on the verse with excommunication and those that are brothers that are living a lifestyle of sin. And I was wondering, I actually have a disagreement between my dad, or disagreement as opposed to how to carry out this restoration in my own family. And I was wondering how that is, what is the context of this today in the church, as well as does it differ at any time with whether it's your family member, because it's hard to disassociate with your family member.
True.
Obviously. Is there ever a time where if nobody else holds the same conviction, should you, in terms of the family as a whole or a group as a whole, should excommunication take place, and how does that look like?
Could you tell me which kind of family member you're having this issue with?
Yeah. Well, actually, it's my sister is living with an unequally yoked a boyfriend of hers.
Okay.
My dad has taken the stance of following this particular chapter, and I haven't, based on showing grace in terms of
staying
in relation with her.
Well, I think that relationships inside the household or in the family are subject to some different principles than outside the family. Although there does come a time, I think, when the head of the household can legitimately say, you know, you can't come here if you're going to behave like that. You know, there's certain kinds of standards that the head of the household, your father, has the right to maintain in his household. Now, if on the other hand, he's taking the stand that even if she doesn't come over, if he happens to see her on the street, he'll turn and look the other way and not talk to her, I think that's going too far. In fact, I think that even in cases of church discipline, that would be going too far, because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if anyone does not keep our word by this epistle, do not keep company with them. But it says, however, don't treat them as an enemy, but reprove them as a brother. So obviously, even though you're not keeping company with them, this doesn't suggest a total absence of communication.
Right.
And so this shunning thing that sometimes the Jews would do, and sometimes I think Amish people do and so forth, which may extend even beyond the fellowship, but where the family will not even, you know, talk to somebody who's been shunned, is, I think, going beyond what Paul had in mind. Paul's idea, and this is my idea also, but it differs from the ideas of the modern church to a large degree. Paul's idea was that the church is an extended family made up of only believers in Christ. And maybe they're young children who haven't yet become believers in Christ. But it is a fellowship of saints. It's a fellowship of saved people. Now, I say that's different than today, because today we want as many people in the church as we can get. Even the unsaved, we're glad to see them come because we hope they'll be evangelized. But in the early church, they didn't use the church service for evangelism. They didn't bring all their unsaved friends and direct the sermon toward the unsaved. Evangelism was done outside the church. Evangelism was done where the unbelievers could be found. But in the church, they had a fellowship of saints. Now, that doesn't mean that they put a bouncer at the door, and if a non-Christian tried to get in, they'd throw him out. A non-Christian could come in there. Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians 14. But it was assumed that the congregation was made up of people who were true Christians, and that certain Christian principles had to be maintained, because the basis of fellowship is the lordship of Jesus Christ. So if somebody was flouting the lordship of Christ, if someone was living in open sin and would not repent when they were confronted, they clearly were rejecting the lordship of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the thing I say?" So if a person is doing what Jesus said not to do, and they're given opportunity to repent, and of course Jesus mentions three stages of confrontation in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and they still have no interest in submitting to the lordship of Christ, Well, then they're not supposed to be treated as if they belong in the church, because the church is only for people who do embrace the Lordship of Christ. So this is not being ornery or nasty or evil. It's just saying, oh, you know, you're not part of this group because you're not part of the group. The group is made up of people who are following Jesus, and since you don't want to do that, this is not the group for you to be in. This is not the family that you're a part of. And so church discipline took place. Now, membership in a biological family is somewhat different. Of course, if it's a Christian family, there's both spiritual and biological connections. And that makes it a little difficult, because somebody in your biological family might actually be worthy of excommunication from the spiritual family, from the church. But that doesn't mean they must be excommunicated from the biological family, in my opinion. For example, if a man in biblical times was excommunicated from the church for his misbehavior, I don't think that his wife, as a member of the church, had to be excommunicated with him, or that she had to leave him, necessarily. I mean, she still was his wife. After all, there were women who were married to non-Christians, and the women were part of the church and the men were not, and they were still told to be good wives to their husbands. So the thing here is that family relationships, biological family, nuclear family, or extended family relationships, I think they're governed by some different principles than simply the spiritual family. Because the basis of inclusion in the church, in the spiritual family, is the shared submission to the Lordship of Christ, the recognition of Christ as Lord. But a biological family, not so much. I mean, there might be only one or two people in a biological family who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and the rest are heathen. I think, though, that if your sister is living in fornication and she's been told that this is sin, then it should be just made clear that, well, you know, you're still our daughter, you're still our sister, but we can't assume that you're a Christian, because Christians are people who follow the ways of Christ, and that's something you're refusing to do. So right, we won't assume that you're a Christian, and we won't assume that we're in a Christian fellowship with you, but we're still biological family.
Yeah, know? I have no doubt of that. My question is more or less she's denounced her faith at this point in the Lord. But
all the more reason, to accept her, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. But he said, I didn't mean fornicators of this world. He said, you'd have to go out of the world to do that. He said, if someone calls himself a brother, now that's something she's not doing. She's not calling herself a Christian if she's renounced her faith. Then he says, but if someone calls himself a Christian and they're a fornicator, then don't have anything to do with them. But here's a case where she's renounced her faith. That means she's an unbeliever. And there's nothing wrong with having unbelievers in your home. But it's a mistake. You shouldn't mistake them for Christians.
Right.
Well, Brian, I'm sorry that this is going on in your family. I can feel your father's pain and yours, as there's a conflict between the two of you. And I feel for your sister, too, because she's quite, I think, on the wrong track. But people on the wrong track, rather than being shunned in general, should be retrieved if possible. Although sometimes they have to be excluded from the fellowship of the church, because their behavior itself excludes them from the company of those who are following Jesus. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have advertisements or things for sale, so we depend on listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stand there, we will, Lord willing. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and hopefully we'll be talking again on Monday. God bless you.